Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Started, it's 9:31. We're 1 minute late. Let's go ahead. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the joy of gathering with your saints in your assembly. We are aware, Father, that scriptures teach us that where the church is gathered, the Lord Jesus Christ is present and angels are watching. And we pray that you would bless us to concentrate on these important subjects that you've given us to think about today. And we just pray that you'd be merciful and gracious to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have the joy and the challenge of talking about divine providence. It's chapter 5 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith. Hopefully you've read that. I think this is a very timely lesson because a certain pastor last week started, it's 9:31. We're 1 minute late. Let's go ahead. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the joy of gathering with your saints in your assembly. We are aware, Father, that scriptures teach us that where the church is gathered, the Lord Jesus Christ is present and angels are watching. And we pray that you would bless us to concentrate on these important subjects that you've given us to think about today. And we just pray that you'd be merciful and gracious to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have the joy and the challenge of talking about divine providence. It's chapter 5 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith. Hopefully you've read that. I think this is a very timely lesson because a certain pastor last week said to us something like this. This is a paraphrase, not an exact quote. Let's see ourselves as part of something much bigger than ourselves, something that God is doing. Let's look at the kingdom of God instead of the kingdom of me. Remember things like that? Well, providence, we could have a working definition of it at this point, is God working out his eternal decrees in history, and we are part of that. We participate in that. It governs, God's providence governs the events in our lives. It's hard for me to see how we could have anything bigger to think about than that. So this is a timely lesson for us. I want to talk about some, at the very beginning, some good and bad examples of using the doctrine of God's providence. The confession warns us in the chapter on the decrees, the decree of God. It warns us that this is a mystery. We need to handle it with great care. We don't need to abuse it. And this is certainly a doctrine that's subject to abuse. And we're going to see even in Scripture how some people abuse it. So it's something to be handled with special prudence, the confession says, and care so that those heeding the will of God, revealed in His Word and obeying Him, may be assured of their eternal election with certainty. And the doctrine will give reasons for praise, reverence, and admiration of God, as well as humility, diligence, and rich comfort to all those who sincerely obey the gospel. But it can also be misabused. So let's look at some examples of that. Dr. R.C. Sproul one time told a story about riding on a plane, and the plane went through a lot of turbulence, severe turbulence, plane lurching back and forth, up and down, and he was getting anxious within himself, and he looked over to the guy beside him, and he was asleep. And he kept looking at that guy, and the plane kept lurching, and he kept looking at the guy, and the guy just continued to sleep. Finally, he nudged him like this and said, "What are you, some kind of Calvinist or something?" So I would submit that Dr. Sproul's anxiety about what would happen is maybe a misuse of the doctrine, and maybe the guy was a Christian, hopefully was. His confidence that if it was God's will for them to be delivered, they would. And they had both done everything they could. There was nothing further that they could do themselves to secure their safety. So that's just kind of a little bit of a humorous example. I knew a pastor in Maryland one time that was accused of being what we used to call an absoluter. So Jerome Zacchaeus, back in the 1600s, wrote a book called Absolute Predestination. Now, for most of us, that's a duplication of terms. If God has predestined something, there's not a relative predestination. But Jerome Zacchaeus wrote this book called Absolute Predestination, and Pastor Poole was accused of being an absoluter. And he was. So when I visited him one time, I presented this scenario to him. I said, "What if you had a church member that was accustomed to getting drunk, and when you confronted him with it, he said, 'Well, if I'm not going to sin one more time or one less time than God predestined,'" I said, "Pastor Poole, how would you handle that situation?" And he said, "Well, I would say to him that God has also ordained that the church exclude you for drunkenness." So this man, this theoretical guy that was getting drunk and excusing his sin because of God's predestination, was misusing this doctrine. And Pastor Poole was using it appropriately to say, "No, this does not excuse our sin in any way, shape, or form." So we want to be careful about that. So a lot of my thoughts, and even the structure of this presentation, comes from a couple of sources. One was a commentary on the Confession by Sam Waldron, and the other is a commentary. Has this wonderful puritanical title by James Renahan, "To the Judicious and Impartial Reader, a Contextual Historical Exposition of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith." Love that title. It's a commentary on the Confession. But both of those are very, very good. So if we outline the Confession, Renahan says that the outline he presents of the entire Confession is subject to change. I don't know that the writers of the Confession had a really structured outline in mind that when they wrote it, but there's a tremendous order. There's a wonderful order as we progress through the Confession. And so I just want to make note of that. And we can say that the first principles of everything else that's in the Confession are contained in the first six chapters. So Renahan says these are the basic principles of everything else that comes. Then we have sections regarding the covenant in chapters 7 through 20. We have a large section about how we should live in light of these doctrines that have been presented in chapters 21 through 30. And then a couple of chapters at the end about the world to come. So we're going to deal with first principles. I better make sure, is everything okay? We're going to deal with first principles this morning, chapter 5 in particular. So chapters 1 through 6 that we call first principles in the confession, they have an interesting order as well, these first six chapters. So we've already looked at the scripture being the basis of everything that's in the confession. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2 deals with God. Now, I want us to think about this just a moment. Notice that when we get to the confession, chapter 2 is talking about God, the doctrine of God, and we're talking about something, a being that existed before creation. So God has always been, and that's what the confession deals with in chapter 2, is the being of God. Then God's decree is in chapter 3. And it's important that we recognize that the confession is talking about God's decree that He eternally made before creation. So this is God's eternal decree that's as eternal as He is. So God has made this decree that encompasses all things, as we'll see. And then God created. Now, when I say, and then God created, that's difficult language. I don't know how to say it. But at some point to us, God created all things in 6 days and rested the seventh day. And we heard about that last week. Now, we're talking now about, in chapter 5, about things after the creation, after the act of creating. So we talk about providence, and that's what we're going to talk about today. The outworking of God's decree in history, in the things that we experience. And then chapter 6 is about providence in relation to the fall in particular. That's incredibly important that we have the creation, we talk about God's providence after creation, and then specifically in the fall. Now, we can say, as Sam Waldron said, the decree of God before creation is the blueprint. The providence of God after creation is the working out of the blueprint. It's actually building what God had decreed. So this morning we're going to be talking about providence. Nobody went ooh and ah when my little thing jiggled. Okay. All right. There are a lot of connectors especially between these first six chapters. There are connectors back and forth between the chapters and the paragraphs. And a lot of them have to do with this idea of the whole counsel of God. So in chapter 2, paragraph 2, we see these words, He is absolutely holy in all His plans and all His works. In chapter 3, we see the whole counsel of God in the first chapter reflected in the words, He did this by His perfectly wise and holy counsel of His own will. In chapter 5, according to His infallible foreknowledge and unchangeable counsel. Those are just three examples that were easy to pick out. They're back and forth, a lot of different ideas, not just the counsel, but that's one of the most prominent ones. So there's this just beautiful linkage between them. But we're going to be talking about today, chapter 5, and providence. So the first paragraph is going to give us a definition of providence. Then we're going to talk about second causes and first how they relate to first causes. Then we're going to talk about God's ordinary providence, then the place of sin and God's providence, and God's ways with his people, God's ways with his enemies, and providence in the church and the church. The first chapter reads, our first paragraph reads this way in chapter 5 of the confession. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, upholds, directs, arranges, and governs all creatures and things, from the greatest to the least, by his perfectly wise and holy providence, to the purpose for which they were created. He governs according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and unchangeable counsel of his own will. His providence leads to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. So, this idea that God governs by the unchangeable counsel of his own will. The scriptures that, and I'm just going to pick out two or three that support this idea and talk about them just briefly. Hebrews 1:3. Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. Who can comprehend that? If I asked for somebody to raise their hands, I hope nobody would raise their hand. Christ, the man that walked the earth, that the disciples had communion with, is the radiance of the glory of God. But listen to this. And he upholds the universe by the power of his word. I read an article in National Geographic this past week. It was about the Rubin Observatory that just came online a few months ago in the fancy way of saying it, I think, is Chile. When I was growing up, we just called it Chile. But it's in the remote mountains and in kind of a desert area, and it's clear and it can see. So it's the largest, most powerful telescope ever made. The statistics on it are incredible. But one thing stood out to me. It is expected to discover about 20 billion galaxies that we've never seen before. 20 billion galaxies. And the average galaxy has between 100 and 400 million stars. It's estimated that there are between 100 billion and 2 trillion galaxies in the universe, each one of them with 100 to 400 billion stars. Did I say million earlier? I meant billion. And Christ Jesus upholds every single one of them by the word of his power. That sends chill bumps down my spine. The man that the disciples saw, the radiance of the glory of God, is upholding every one of those stars and everything and all, everything in between and down to the microscopic subatomic levels. He's upholding all of that. Ephesians 1:11 says that we have been predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Amen. I saw some heads nodding. God has declared, according to Isaiah 46:10 and 11, the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. sitting out on my deck on the back porch. We have a lot of trees around the house, and there are some hawks. There are a pair of hawks. They're beautiful, and they fly in our trees a lot. If I needed something, and God had ordained that those hawks, birds of prey, fly over to Auburn and pick up something at a restaurant and fly and bring it back to my deck and drop it, that would happen. And it has happened in history. He can use a bird of prey. He can call a man of counsel from a far country. So we have scientists that came, that the United States, through hook or crook, brought from Germany to the United States after World War II. And they wound up in Huntsville, Alabama. And they did things that have affected the course of our country and the world. We're not saying that everything that was involved in that was good and sinless. But if it was God's counsel that the United States have these scientists and they do what they've done, that didn't surprise him. He is able to bring that to pass, bring a man of counsel and wisdom from a far country to our country. Chapter 2 says this, and this is going to emphasize the distinction between first and second causes. All things come to pass unchangeably and certainly in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, who is the first cause. Thus nothing happens to anyone by chance or outside of God's providence. Can you see how that would be comforting to us if we use this in the right way? Nothing is going to happen to us outside of God's providence. Yet, by the same providence, God arranges all things to occur according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or in response to other causes. So let's talk about that just a moment. God arranges all things to occur according to the nature of second causes. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." I don't know what lot they were using, if they were pulling wishbones or short straws or casting a die. But somehow, God knows, has determined how the lot fall out. Now, okay, well, I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. Okay, this one, people say, well, I'm not sure I agree with this doctrine of providence and the decree of God because of all the sinful things that men do. Now, listen. This is, Brother Paul and I were talking about this a moment ago. This is a mystery that I don't think any of us can fully, we can't grasp this. But God had predestined that Christ die on the cross. And when Jesus was praying and in agony, he said, "Lord, if there's any way, God, if there's any way, please let me this cup pass from me so that I'll not have to do this. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." He was submissive to the will of God. And Peter says it this way, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." The act of crucifying Jesus was sinful beyond belief. The people that did it were lawless. They had sin upon their hands. And yet God had predestined that. God had foreordained that. That must necessarily come to pass. It must come to pass. And yet the people that did it were sinless. That led a lot of the Puritans, and it's been reported that Benjamin Keats said this: God can strike a straight stroke with a crooked stick. He can take sinful men and sinful things and do His will with them and accomplish His purpose with them. So let me ask you this. In these examples, who is the first cause? Who was it that determined the outcome of the dice? Who was it that determined that Christ be crucified? God did. Now, what are the secondary causes in these examples? Well, the die is going to fall out. If we knew everything about the die, if we knew their weight distribution, if we knew the atmospheric pressure, if we knew the wind, how high they dropped, if we knew everything there was to know about the toss of this die, there would be no uncertainty in it. We would know every time. So all those things are secondary causes. The wind could affect how that die lands. And that's a secondary cause. And certainly in the case of the crucifixion of Christ, the secondary cause were the Romans. They were the cause of Christ being on that cross, as the Romans nailed Him. The Jews were complicit in it. They were secondary causes. And God was the first cause. And that's what the confession is trying to get across to us. Paragraph 3, regarding the ordinary providence of God. Now, ordinary doesn't mean less glorious or, you know, somehow commonplace. Ordinary comes from the same word that ordain comes from. So ordinary is God in the typical course of our lives working things out. So God makes use of means in these ordinary providences, as He does in extraordinary, I guess, too. Behold, grant. Okay, so this is a cool story. I love this story. Paul was on a ship. He had been taken prisoner, and he was on his last voyage. He was going. They were taking him to Rome to appear before Caesar, and on the way, the ship runs into this tremendous storm, and the sailors are all upset. Everybody's upset. They're not eating. And God appears, probably an angel, to Paul in the night in a dream. And He says to him, Paul, you're going to be safe, and I'm going to give you everybody on the ship. Nobody's going to die. Now, there is the revealed, determinate counsel of God. Let me ask you this. Is it possible that anybody have died on that ship? No. It's absolutely certain. But look what happens. When the sailors on the ship, the people manning the ship, they said, this ship's headed for disaster. We're going to abandon ship. So they started lowering the lifeboat to get off of the ship. And Paul saw that, and he said to the centurion in charge of him, except these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Now, Paul had the word, a direct word of God. We hardly ever have a direct word of God about a given circumstance. But this is, I think these kinds of examples are given to us in Scripture to help us understand and sometimes cope with what's going on in our lives. Paul knew certainly that nobody would die. And yet he said, God is going to use these sailors as the means to deliver you. And unless they stay on the ship, you're going to perish. So the centurion went over, cut the ropes, and dropped the, you know, removed the ability of the sailors to escape. And then what happened? They all were brought safely to land. That's a really good example of first cause and second, and the use of means. God uses means to accomplish his purpose. We don't need to be, in most cases, trying to figure out what the determinate counsel of God is about a matter. We need to concentrate on the means with the, in the background, the assurance that God is going to accomplish his purpose. But our job is to concentrate on the means that he's ordained. Paragraph 4, the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and this relates to the place of sin in the world, and infinite goodness of God are so thoroughly demonstrated in his providence that his sovereign plan includes even the first fall and every other sinful action, both of angels and humans. Wow. God's providence over sinful actions does not occur by simple permission. Instead, God most wisely and powerfully limits and in other ways arranges and governs sinful actions. Through a complex arrangement of methods, he governs sinful actions to accomplish his perfectly holy purposes. Yet he does this in such a way that the sinfulness of their acts arises only from the creatures and not from God. Because God is altogether holy and righteous, he can neither originate nor approve of sin. God governs sinful actions to accomplish his perfectly holy purposes. One time David took a census of Israel. God was not pleased with that. But listen to the statements that are made in Scripture behind that census. One says in 2 Samuel 24:1, the Lord incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. But there's another scripture in 1 Chronicles 21:1. It says that Satan stood up against Israel and incited David to number Israel against God's wishes, his revealed will. So which was it? Was it Satan or was it God? I would say it was Satan as the second cause. It was God as the first cause. But yet God was not the author of it, and God is not chargeable with it. And David was culpable, by the way. David should have not obeyed Satan. Sennacherib threatened Israel, and God said to him, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. He came to threaten Israel. God said, that's not my will. I'm going to put my hook in your nose and turn you around, and you're going to go back and be destroyed in your own country. Was Sennacherib aware of God's hook in his nose? No. Did Sennacherib do anything that was against his will, against his wishes, against his thought process? No. He did everything according to what he wanted to do, and yet it was God directing him to accomplish what God had ordained. Chapter 5, paragraph 5. This has to do with God's providence and us. God's people. The perfectly wise, righteous, and gracious God often allows His own children for a time to experience a variety of temptations and the sinfulness of their own hearts. He does this to chastise them for their former sins or to make them aware of the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts so that they may be humbled. He also does this to lead them to a closer and more constant dependence on Him, to sustain them, to make them more cautious about all future circumstances that may lead to sin, and for other just and holy purposes. So whatever happens to any of His elect happens by His appointment for His glory and for their good. So God allows us to experience trials. I guess you've noticed that, right? We have trials of all sorts. The confession gives us at least three reasons for God allowing these trials. One is for chastisement. Now, it's a real thing, beloved. God chastens His children, and that's good. No chastening, Hebrews says, is pleasant. If you've ever experienced, and I hope you have, God's chastening, it is hard. It is not pleasant. And you say, Lord, and there's this haunting thing in your mind and heart and soul. Am I suffering this trial and this temptation because of some sin? Well, the way God wants us to use that is to say, what is it? What have I done? Is there something I've done? Do I need to repent of something? Do I need to change the way I'm living? So that's very real. The confession says that God does it to humble us and bring us closer to Him. There is a closeness to God when we're faced with temptations and trials that are extremely difficult. And we go to God in prayer, and we say, Lord, I'm not aware of anything that I've done that I need to repent of. I don't know why this is happening. It's very hurtful. But when we can cast ourselves and our souls on God and say, Lord, I don't understand this, but I'm trusting You. This hurts. I'm asking You to remove it, but I'm submissive to Your will in this. There is a closeness and a fellowship with God that comes that way that's more blessed than even having all of these wonderful things happen to us and blessings after blessings. We come closer to God through these trials than we can any other way. And the confession is wanting us to appreciate that. And then caution against future sin. Even though I'm close to God and I enjoy His fellowship, that chastening is hard. And I don't want I want to not experience that in the future. So there's a caution against future sin. Martin Luther says, look up to God and we have wherein to rejoice in temptations and trials. But look into ourselves and we have cause to mourn. Therefore, let there be joy in mourning and mourning in joy. Paragraph 6 says, God, and this is God's ways with His enemies, God is the righteous judge, sometimes blinds and hardens wicked and ungodly people because of their sins. He withholds His grace from them, by which they could have been enlightened in their understanding and had their hearts renewed. Not only that, but sometimes He also takes away the gifts they already had and exposes them to situations that their corrupt natures turn into opportunities for sin. Moreover, He gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan, so that they hardened themselves in response to the same influences that God uses to soften others. I'm sure you've heard this. The same sun that hardens bricks melts butter. God exposes them to situations that their corrupt natures turn into opportunities for sin. Talking about his enemies. So the scripture says to Pharaoh, Paul says, "For this very cause, this very purpose, I have raised you up," talking to Pharaoh, "that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed through all the earth." Wow. And somebody mentioned recently, I forgot who it was, might have been Brother Stan, that Pharaoh is said to harden his own heart. And it's said even more often that God hardened his heart. So here is God saying to Pharaoh, the reason you're on the throne is so that through you and your sinful decisions, you're seeing these miracles of God and yet you're hardening your heart. I'm going to take away my grace and you're going to continue in your own way. And I've raised you up for this very purpose. So when confronted with the doctrine of divine providence, some people say or think, like Paul says, why does he still find fault? How is it that God could find fault with Pharaoh if he hardened his heart? I don't have the answer to that question. But here's what Paul says. Who are you as a creature of God to question God's purposes? And that's the answer. God, we trust God. We love God. We cast ourselves upon His providence. And He works His purpose through us and in us. So the last paragraph, paragraph 7, is the mystery of providence in the church. The providence of God in a general way includes all creatures, but in a special way His church, and arranges all things to its good. We ought to say an amen right there. One of the favorite verses in the whole Bible for most of us, I suspect, is Romans 8:28. For those who love God, all things work together for good. Not all things except, but all things work together for the good. Are all things good in themselves? No. But God works all things for our good. He coordinates all things for our good. And in eternity, when we're fully glorified and we are in our glorified bodies in heaven, I think we will see more of how this works. We have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially for those who believe. Now, God is not the Savior of all people in that all people are going to be in heaven. But He is the Savior of all people in that every single person who's ever lived had their being in and through and by God. And He preserved their lives. He gave them life. But He is in a special way the Savior of His people, of the church. And we will ultimately be redeemed and delivered from the very presence of sin itself. So, conclusion. Divine providence is a comforting doctrine because it assures us that nothing happens by chance and that God is in control, working all things for our good. to see ourselves as dependent agents, but agents nonetheless in God's providence, meaning the outworking of His plan for the ages, is to see ourselves as part of something much bigger than ourselves. So my prayer as we think about God's providence in the future is that the peace of God, this would bring about the peace of God in our hearts, which surpasses all understanding, and that this would guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. So I have almost timed it to where, I'm sorry, we don't really have time for questions. So you can ask them tonight, and Brother Paul's been studying this, so he'll be ready for all that. Lord bless you. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for your revelation to us. We would never have known these things had your word not instructed us and told us about your sovereign control, and we bow to it, Father. Lord, we violate your revealed will every day. We have enemies that are strong. We have people and things that are sinful that affect us in negative ways. Help us, Father, and sustain us in part through the knowledge that you are working all things together for our good and nothing is outside of your control. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.